Well, good morning. This is our first attempt at live streaming. Hopefully this will be something we don't have to do every week, but maybe something we can offer in the future. But I want to just first start by saying how much I miss seeing the congregation. I'm looking at pictures of some of you on the wall behind me, and that's somewhat of an encouragement. We do have a couple of friends who have stopped in, and that's a help. But it's a little bit different. It's also different because I have to sit. Most of you who know me know that my tendency is to walk around a little bit as I teach, and I just can't do that to the camera person because it's my daughter, and I don't want to put her through that. But we're very grateful for each one who's taking part in the live stream today. In days to come, if this should continue, we hope to be able to offer some songs for encouragement as we go. We were not able to do that today, partly because of health concerns, partly because we're still learning how to navigate our way through all the changes. You know, there are a lot of things that just keep constantly changing, and it really does make me grateful for the stability of Scripture and that it's a word that will endure and stand forever. Just as we go through this time of lockdown, or as we were even going into the time of lockdown, everything just kept changing, minute by minute, it felt like. We were told congregations under 250 were okay. Then, shortly after that, it was congregations under 50. Then, not long after that, it was groups under 5. And as the rules keep changing, so does our need to adapt. And it's frustrating because I like things to be able to be set and then to continue. Well, Scripture, we have that joy and delight because God has given us an eternal word. And this morning, we can't do everything we would do in a normal service, but I would like to do two things. Number one is I'd like to draw encouragement from Psalm 119, as we've been doing, and that's always been a prelude to prayer. I'd like to keep that part of the service, even though we cannot do everything else. So I'll be reading from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 81. This is the Kaf section of the psalm, which means that all of the lines begin with a K sound. And the psalmist writes this: "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep your testimonies of your mouth." Let's begin in prayer this morning. Father, I do thank you for this day, and I thank you for the word of the psalmist who is going through an incredible ordeal. And we don't know the particulars about it. We just know from reading this that there were people who were trying to harm him greatly. Actually, they would destroy him if they were allowed. But Father, your sovereign hand would not allow that to happen. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful that in times of crises that he could draw comfort from two things. One is your steadfast love. And Lord, we give thanks for you because your steadfast love is still a source of comfort and hope for us today. In a time where there is so much that has created turmoil and unrest, uncertainty, and as I mentioned earlier, it just seems like every day, sometimes within the day, the rules have been changing, the guidelines have been altered. We thank you that your kindness and your love is something that we can count on in any time. Father, we do want to remember also that there's comfort in the commitment to your word. And I pray that we would use this time of reduced activity to spend more time in your word. Father, that we could draw deeply from it, that we could be transformed by it. Maybe even during this time, there are some issues of clarity that we've needed in certain areas and certain teachings. Father, maybe this is a time for us to pursue a person or a subject that has always interested us and really wanting to know what Scripture says about it. And I pray that you would give time for those kinds of studies. And Lord, you gave the Sabbath so that your people could draw close to you in holiness. And we've been forced into a Sabbath where a lot of normal activities have been suspended. Father, may we use that time to cultivate purity and holiness in our walk with you. I pray that we would find comfort in your word at a time when there is so much discomfort. And Father, we want to continue to pray for those that lead our country. We pray that you would give them guidance. Lord, we pray that they would know you so that they could be guided directly by your Spirit and that you could live in them and through them and give direction. And yet, Lord, we recognize that even as Proverbs testifies, the heart of a king are like water in your hand, and you direct them at will, according to your desire. And Lord, even if our leaders will not submit to you, we pray that they would swerve into the right solution as you guide them and impress them and move them like channels of water. We do pray for those that have this disease, and we would ask for their healing. We pray that it could be found early to reduce the spread so we could get back to a congregation that can meet together and encourage and fellowship with each other. Lord, I miss hearing the laughter and all the chatter this morning. But we thank you that we can be in your presence. And as we open up your word, Lord, we ask that you would touch our lives and our hearts. We pray that we would never be the same. And we ask that we would take these words. Father, you would give clarity as I talk through this message in the book of John, that you would give understanding to the listeners. We pray again for the technical side of this. This is kind of an unknown to a lot of us. Lord, we pray that you would help it to flow smoothly. Father, we ask that you would also be with those that maybe are a little uncertain and having a hard time finding us this morning. We pray that they could find us quickly. And Lord, that we could grow together, even though we cannot be together, through the study and the application of this word. Again, Father, we just pray that this would speedily pass so that we might fellowship with each other again quickly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we'd like to continue with the study of John. We're in chapter 6. And kept being reminded of an observation that was made long ago. And I don't know who first made this observation, but I think it's very on point. Where he says, look at the sun and how different things respond to the sun. The sun that brings heat and light will melt wax but harden clay. And we're going to see how there are different responses to the ministry of Jesus. In particular, we're in a passage where there have been three different responses to what Jesus has been teaching. If you haven't been a part of this series, in John chapter 6, Jesus is following up the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and he makes it clear that he is the bread of life, that he is the only source of salvation, that he's the bread that came down from heaven. And there's been a bit of a revolt in response to this. And last week we looked at the first response, which was really a response of defiance. And these were the individuals that wanted to detract from Jesus' ministry. They set themselves up as enemies of the cross because they wanted nothing to do with this man who was also God. They rejected his holiness. They would look at the miracles that he did and either ignore them, or in the case of one miracle where Jesus cast out a demon, they actually said that he was operating under the power of Satan. And it's hard to really appreciate the full breadth of that blasphemy to see this live and in person and to still decry it as a work of Satan. They should have understood that Jesus was speaking metaphorically or spiritually when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and yet they chose to take it literally. Jesus had always affirmed, in fact, he came to fulfill the law, and he spoke highly of the law. He defended major doctrines by using the law, and yet in Leviticus, the drinking of any blood was forbidden. And so they should have understood that he was speaking spiritually. If that hadn't been enough for them, Jesus told them that they were dead. This should have been an indicator that he was speaking not that they were physically dead, but that they were spiritually dead. And they should have understood this whole thing was spiritual, and yet they didn't. Jesus, in this declaration was going to identify himself as the Son of Man. And we spent a lot of time on that last week when we were together. The Son of Man is such an important term. It harkens back to Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And really, Jesus is identifying himself as their prophet, their priest, and their king. I can't re-preach that because we won't get much further if I try to repeat that. It's very deep, it's very rich, and it's really an exciting thing. And yet those that were listening to Jesus as critics, and they were predetermined critics, really, responded in defiance. We'll look just at the last part of the address that really hit the defiant group in just a moment. I just wanted to introduce you really quickly to the other two possibilities, because every one of us is going to fall into this group when we hear spiritual truth. We'll either respond with defiance, or in the case of some, there was a discouragement. And this discouragement led to a departure. And here's the sad truth. The ones who were discouraged by truth were not as dedicated to untruth. They were, I think, legitimately looking for some direction and for some answers. However, the answers came at a very high price. And that price will be unfolded for us in verses 60 through, 66. And they would have to confront their own way of thinking, and rather than adapt and change because of truth, they were discouraged and walked away. And though they weren't defiant in spirit, their rejection of truth led them to the same place as the defiant ones. And then the last thing that can happen, and this is the final group that we'll look at this morning, is they became more dedicated. And we don't have as much information on that group. One of the things that we do need to consider very carefully is even the group that was dedicated wasn't completely dedicated, nor were they as dedicated and solid as they thought they were, at least one man. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's pick up in verses 57 through 59. This is the end of the group, the address to the ones who are defiant, and it speaks of our deliverance in Christ. This is where we left off last week. And in verses 57 through 59, Jesus says this: "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So just a couple of things to note under our deliverance in Christ. Number one is this deliverance is provided by God. The provision comes from him. And this is in this phrase. He talks about how he's the living Father, which means that our God who provides deliverance is the possessor of life. He is the author of life. There is no life apart from the Father. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. How did we get here? God took a lump of clay, basically, and breathed physical life into it. And Jesus, saying in a similar way, not only is he the giver of physical life, but he's the only giver of spiritual life. Remember, he's talking about spiritual truth here. And then the next thing you see is not only did the Father provide that life, but he presented it to the people so they could accept that life. And this is what he talks about. He says, I live, and I believe this is specifically referring to his physical life on this earth at this point. I'm here because he sent me. Jesus was alive before he came down to this earth. And that's why he, I believe very clearly that this is speaking of his physical flesh. I live because of the Father. And then it says that he sets the parameters that I'm getting a phone call. That usually doesn't happen Sunday mornings, but it did this morning. But he says that whoever feeds on me, and remember, when he talks about feeding on me, this is receiving, this is taking in. This is that belief that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was going to shed his blood, and that was the only way to be forgiven. In other words, God sets the rules. He alone gets to determine who has life and who doesn't. And he determines that all those who believe in the Son, that he came in the flesh, that he lived the perfect life, he fulfilled the law, he died on the cross, and he stood as our substitute. Only those that receive that will have life, because those are the rules that God gave. It's his way or there's no way. So he's the provider. He's also given a gift that is permanent. And this isn't that phrase. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So Jesus is reminding them, listen, this is better than manna. This is the same promise, by the way, he gave the woman at the well, where he talked about if she drank of his message, if she took him in, he's the water, offers himself as the living water. If she drinks in him, she'll never thirst again. Now, this wasn't talking about spiritual thirst, physical thirst here. This was that satisfaction that he promises here when he says that his flesh and his blood provide ultimate satisfaction and you have eternal life. There's a contrast. He contrasts himself with the manna that came down from heaven. Now, they're both bread from heaven. The difference is the bread from heaven was a physical bread that sustained physical life. Jesus is the spiritual bread who took on a physical flesh so that we might have that life. Not temporarily. This is not sustaining life. This is the giving of life, and it's a giving of eternal life. So there's a contrast with the manna. Your fathers ate it. They died. And remember, as we talked about a few weeks ago, manna didn't even make them better people. In fact, it turned them into a group of rebellious and complaining people. You notice that God gave manna, and he says, only gather so much. Don't keep it overnight. What did the people do? I'm used to getting answers at this point, but I'm assuming you're answering at home. They tried to keep it overnight. Mold and worms. He says, now gather twice as much. This is the one night where you get to keep it overnight. And there won't be any tomorrow. And what did the people do? In spite of the fact that God provided for them daily, they finally said, we're tired of this. We haven't had enough. It did not change them. And Jesus says, but I'm the constant. It's the promise of eternal life. And it's a life-changing life. Note, too, that, and not a lot to say about this, but in that last verse, you just have a little bit about the setting. But as we look at the proclamation of the gospel, so we have the provision from God, the permanence of this gift, and then the proclamation of the gospel as we look at our deliverance in Christ. It just reminds us that Jesus said these things at the synagogue and as he taught at Capernaum. Something kind of interesting here, though, and it's a little hard to see in English, but if you work hard enough, it's there. You notice that the place where this took place was the synagogue. That's kind of important. In Israel, they had one temple, which was the only place where it was legal to offer sacrifices. But they needed a place to get together and worship on the non-sacrifice days. And the synagogue was their place of worship. It was a place where a lot of teaching went on. In fact, if anyone who was acknowledged as a rabbi could teach on a Sabbath day there in the synagogue, or really any other day of the week. But it was a place where people went for the specific purpose of growing in the knowledge of God's word. The other thing that's kind of interesting is that it looks like this is not just marked by place, but by a practice. See that word teaching in your Bible? That word teaching is a present active indicative verb, which means that it's not just a one-time act. This became the heart of Jesus' message. That they needed to come to terms with the fact that he was the bread that came from heaven. In other words, he is God in the flesh. That they needed to come to terms with the fact that they had to receive his teaching, believe him completely, in order to be forgiven. And this was going to be a constant. Now, Jesus, as it's indicated in the next section, knew that this would be a very unpopular message. And it's no mistake that he's repeating an unpopular message because, A, he's committed to speaking the truth. All of his words are truth. The second reason why this is not an accident is because Jesus is trying to thin out the crowd in a manner of speaking. He's become very popular because of his teaching, and I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I kind of hope we get to hear some of these sermons again. I have a couple of favorite pastors, and I love listening to their messages. In fact, I just ordered a whole bunch of new messages from one of my favorites because I just love hearing good preaching. And Jesus' teaching was very refreshing for the people. It was challenging. But part of what made it so appealing was he challenged the religious bosses of the day. And taught them about true righteousness and real righteousness instead of this artificial showmanship that had been going on. And so there was popularity in that. There was popularity because of the miracles, in particular the healing and the miracle of provision that we just saw. And so he's going to be trying to turn away some of these ones who are thrill seekers instead of truth seekers. I read that in one of my commentaries. I can't remember which one. And we're going to see that ripple effect in verses 60 through 66. Please read along. It reads like this. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So as we open this up, just a couple of things I noticed. First of all is the discernment of Jesus. He understands exactly what's going on. Now, there's grumbling and things like that, but none of it's really out there in the open. Jesus perceives this. And I just noticed that we really need to clarify the term disciple here. So many times when we hear that word disciple, we just think of what? The 12. Thank you. I heard that answer. We do have a few people in here. And we just think of, you know, Matthew, John, Andrew, Simon, Thaddeus, all the others. I won't go through all their names because whenever I try, I get them mixed up in the wrong order and I blow it. But we all know James and John, Andrew, Peter. We all know Judas. We always think of the disciples as being those 12. Technically speaking, though, John uses that term disciples not just for the 12, but he's going to use it to describe any of those who followed Jesus because they had some sort of a spiritual interest. And you notice there's a crisis that's faced here by these disciples. They say, this is difficult. And the word difficult means that what Jesus is saying is hard. The term that's actually used here means to be weathered, hard, stiff, or rough. It's used to describe something very unpleasant or just hard to take. I don't do a ton of outdoor work, and usually when I do, I try to wear gloves. But the other day, I was in a hurry. I grabbed an old rake that had been chewed up by the dogs. I didn't have my gloves. I just grabbed what was handy. And I got to tell you something, it was not a pleasant experience. It actually left some remainders in my hands. It was so beat up and torn. It's that kind of word. It's the farm implement you would choose not to use unless it was your absolute last resort. The word accept means to hear with agreement or enthusiasm. And so, who wants to hear this is kind of their reply. And then that led to the grumbling where, again, they weren't as overtly hostile as the first group. But notice the word grumbling here. It's the same word that's used to describe those who hated Jesus. So even those who were interested, at least for a time, ended up in that same place as those who just hated Jesus from the very start. And so Jesus confronts them. And I just noticed a couple of things under this. And really, the biggest thing here is there's a difficulty that comes with Jesus. Now, when I use this term difficulty, I want to be very clear here. This is not because Jesus is difficult, but because truth is difficult. The difficulty comes because of rebellious people. But Jesus asked them the question, do you take offense at that? The word offense here is really an important word. And Jesus begins to clarify his message with this term. And the first term was, Jesus' message is and was scandalous. That word for offense is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. And it means to be an offense. It means to cause to stumble, to turn away. And so Jesus is looking at them and confronting them, I think gently, but he's saying, listen, does this scandalize you? And it probably should, because Jesus had just told them a number of truths. He told them that he was the bread from heaven. He identified himself as God through that term, Son of Man. And he also identified himself as the only way to become right with God. Now, even though that work was not complete, it was the message that he was already teaching. Jesus had already started teaching that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, but that he would rise again. And by the way, so scandalous was that message that even out of the 12, they were saying, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." It's a scandalous message. As you keep reading what Jesus says, you find out that part of the reason why it's scandalous is that it means that they have to accept him as Savior and as God. And this is what he's getting to at that verse where he says, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, he's claiming, "What if you saw me go to heaven? Because that's my rightful home." Now, there's a lot of debate exactly as to what this means. Some people believe that that term ascending is a reference to when he's being raised up on the cross. I don't think so. And the reason is because Jesus talks about where he was before. Jesus had never been on the cross before. He was to die once for our sins. And that one sacrifice was going to be complete. Others believe that this is referring to the time when Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, would ascend up into heaven. I don't think that's exactly what he has in mind here. What I think he's doing is basically saying, "What if I just went to heaven now? Would you, if I you saw me go back to my home, would you believe me then?" Now, obviously, Jesus is not going to do that, but that would be an unprecedented miracle. And by the way, they were going to have to come to terms with the fact that heaven was Jesus' real home. And that was not going to be an easy thing. After Jesus did die and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, we actually get a glimpse of him through the eyes of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. We read about him in Acts chapter 6, where he's appointed to the elder as deacon. And then in chapter 7, where he has a sermon, a little bit of a debate with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Stephen was basically executed for winning an argument. But when that sentence was handed down, Scripture says they ran upon him with one accord and they took him out to stone him. His face was physically transformed as he looked into heaven. And he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father standing. Elsewhere we read about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. I think the word "standing" here is indicative that Jesus is getting ready to welcome him to his eternal home. But even with that glimpse of heaven, they rejected it all the more. And the answer was, by the way, "If you saw me ascend to heaven, would it make a difference?" This phrase is worded in such a way to where the automatic response should be, "No, it really wouldn't." And that's evidenced in the life of Stephen. So this is scandalous because it's required that you accept Jesus as Savior. It's scandalous because the message is spiritual and absolutely self-abasing. In other words, you have to come to the point where you realize that you can contribute nothing to your salvation. This is what Jesus is talking about when he makes the statement that it's the Spirit who gives life. Your flesh, that's no help. And Jesus was talking to a group of people who had been taught from day one, what you do in the flesh makes all the difference. And they ignored the heart of the Old Testament, which was the law really was that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul. And you do these different works of the flesh to show your love for the Father, to celebrate the fact that he's accepted this group as his people. You do the sacrifice to maintain relationships so you could worship in purity. But the sacrifices didn't save. It was the faith that saved, even back in the Old Testament. That's why even before the law was given, it talked about how Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that he was a friend of God. And he offered that. And one of the most incredible statements that really got overlooked in the last section is Jesus identified himself. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of angels. And yet he longs to have intimate fellowship with people. And yet they tried to reject the fact that God was reaching out to them, that they could walk in humility with him, love him and people, and do mercy. And they began to use the law as a measuring stick and a rod to beat down those who weren't as good as they perceived themselves to be. And Jesus is saying there is no confidence to be found in the flesh. Salvation is spiritual. There is nothing you could do. It's the gift of God. And that was his message. You have to receive God's forgiveness. You have to come to terms with your sin. Jesus uses the term, same term that John the Baptist used. You have to repent. You have to turn your back on yourself and admit that you're unworthy. And this is where we all started when we were saved. It began with us realizing we deserved hell because we could not earn our way to heaven. The message is scandalous because it teaches that salvation is a sovereign work of God. And he makes it very clear that, hey, God is the one who decides who is saved and who is not. A lot of debate on how much of this God does directly versus our belief. And so much of it is semantics, and it's a debate that hasn't been solved in 2,000 years. I'm not going to try to solve it on Facebook today. But here's what I will say. We need to at least agree on the fact that none of us would be saved were it not for the pursuit of God against ungodly men. I mentioned last week, I believe that God has issued a call to all men. He's done this through nature. He's done this through the emptiness in heart that Romans speaks of, the natural law that exists in all people that we suppress. I believe that God has called to all men through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think it would be wrong to conclude that God has called to all men equally. And all you have to do is look at the conversion of Saul to see that that's the case. In Acts, it talks about how many were saved on that day, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We need to recognize that there's more God than us. When I was a kid, I shared with you my testimony how one day I fell under such great conviction. And if you would have asked me on that day, I would have said, hey, I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior today. But you know, as I look back at that, I just see more and more of his work and a whole lot less of mine. And so we have the discernment of Jesus. He identifies these people who are wavering. We have the difficulty they had with Jesus. And it's a scandalous message. And then this section ends with a departure from Jesus, where it says, after many of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You know, we're at an interesting point in our country. And I have to admit that the thing I've been praying for more about anything is that the church would draw closer to God during this time. Because I look at this as a time where a lot of us could get into really bad and sloppy habits and not grow in grace as we ought to. I do think, though, that it's a time where many who were never really his to begin with, and that was the case here. Jesus knew who these ones were who weren't really followers, and he understood they were going to leave because of these difficult sayings. Matthew 13, the parable of the sowers, talks about what I think we would term today as false conversions. You know, Jesus is talking about the one who sows the seed, and he actually identifies himself as one of the seed sowers. I knew if I tried it long enough, I could get it out right. Really, anyone who shares the gospel is, in that sense, a seed sower because they're casting out the truth. And it talks about how Satan will come, and he's depicted by birds that just snatch the seeds off of the hard ground. But he talks about two other kinds of grounds. He talks about the shallow ground where the seed is in that ground, and it gives evidence of life. But it's not true life because there's no depth or root. And as soon as the sun comes out, and he describes the suns as being the difficulties of life, that seed withers and dies. And there's another false conversion in the seed that falls into the thorny area where it's choked out by weeds. And he talks about that as being persecution. And as soon as it gets tough, they just turn away. And so Jesus makes it very clear that there are false conversions. And really, this could be a time where we see evidence of that. People get into bad habits. If you're truly one of God's people, this is a time to draw closer to him. This is a time to spend extra time in his word. I keep thinking that I'll have the option of a little bit of extra time because I can't go out and visit people the way I would. And the administrative duties should be lessened. Now, I have to admit, that hasn't been the case yet. There have been, I don't know how many new decisions that have had to be made in the course of this week. But I'm kind of excited because we have a time where there should be decreased activity. We're just going to do one sermon a week. and until we're allowed to gather together again. And so there's a little less preparation. The school, they're all having to study from home. And though there are still some decisions that need to be made, by the way, school parents that might be listening, we just got word yesterday that our curriculum is providing online lectures for free. So we're trying to get the family set up with that. And so anyway, all this to say that once those administrative duties are done, there should be less activity. We can't go out the way that we used to. And we can't get together the way that we used to. And a lot of the sports and extracurricular things that used to take up so much of our life, those are gone. This should be a time when we're able to develop better spiritual habits than ever. And though we can't meet together as a church, we need to pursue fellowship through phone, through email, texting, other ways that we can communicate with each other. We have that option. A lot of other spiritual disciplines that can't happen as often as maybe they would. Witnessing. Maybe phone calls with our unsafe friends. Hey, how are you doing through all this? Do you have everything you need? We have a little bit of extra paper towel or whatever it is that just about everything's in scarce supply. We have an extra loaf of bread, extra gallon of milk. Can we share with you? These are opportunities to open up doors for witnessing. The one that's been tough, and people have been asking me about this. I hate talking about it. I especially hate talking about it on the internet. But one of the disciplines of worship is giving back to God a portion of what he's given. Work on a way to do that, whether it's through the mail. We could set up a box for people to want to drop that off, possibly even other ways of online giving. I don't know. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about money. I hate talking about money because people say that pastors only talk about money. All of this to say, this could be a time when we could be developing every one of the basic spiritual disciplines. But my fear is that many are going to do what these disciples did, who are really disciples in name only. They truly weren't devoted to the Lord. They did follow him, but for all the wrong reasons. This could be such a great time for us to draw closer to God. Please don't waste this time. Let me talk to you about the third group, and there's not as much to say about them. It's the shortest of the three sections, verses 66 through 71, and it reads like this. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I just noted three movements here. Number one is a checkup on the 12 where Jesus says, "What about you guys?" Now remember, we started with a huge group. Part of this group is hostile. Now we're down to a smaller group as Jesus turned away some who were chasing him for all the wrong reasons, and they were discouraged and they just disappeared. I often think this must have been an odd moment for Judas because Jesus described him to a T in this moment. Just can't imagine what that felt like. But he then turns to the 12, the most intimate core group that's there. And he says, "What about you?" Now, I should notice as Jesus is checking up on the 12, this is another one of these questions that's designed to where only one answer makes sense. And so when Jesus asks the question, "What about you? Do you want to go away also?" In Aramaic and the way that it's recorded to us in Greek, this really would have come out as, "You're not going away, are you?" And the idea was for them to say no. Really, no was the only appropriate answer to the way this question was phrased. Second thing, and this is in verses 68 through 69, you have the confession of Peter. I love this confession. Really, it starts with a confession of dependence. "Lord, where else would we go?" In other words, Peter is making this brilliant statement. "Lord, there is no one but you. We're dependent on you." I read this a couple of days ago. This is from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan poems and prayers. And I just love this statement of dependency on God as he talks about prayer. And he's actually confessing his dependence on God by asking God to make him more faithful in prayer. And it reads like this, "O Lord, In prayer, I launch far out into the eternal world, and on that broad ocean, my soul triumphs over all evils and shores of mortality. Time, with its gay amusements and cruel disappointments, never appears so inconsiderate as then. In prayer, I see myself as nothing. I find my heart going after thee with intensity, and long with vehement thirst to live to thee. Blessed be the strong gales of the Spirit that speed me on my way to the New Jerusalem. In prayer, all things here below vanish, and nothing seems important, but holiness of heart and the salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares, fears, anxieties disappear, and are as little significance as a puff of wind. In prayer, my soul inwardly exults with lively thoughts at what thou art doing for thy church, and I long that thou shouldst get thyself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. In prayer, I am lifted above the frowns and flatteries of life and taste heavenly joys, entering into the eternal world. I can give myself to thee with all my heart, to be thine forever. In prayer, I can place all my concerns in thy hands, to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. In prayer, I can intercede for my friends, ministers, sinners, the church, the kingdom to come, with greatest freedom, ardent hope. As a son to his father, as a lover to the beloved, help me to be all prayer and never to cease praying. I love this statement of dependence on God, and I was just kind of reminded of it as I was reading about Peter and saying, Lord, there is nothing but you. Now, he actually not only gives a confession of dependence, but a confession of absolutely strong doctrine. Would you notice, first of all, that he talks about Jesus' teaching? You have the words of eternal life. And then he makes a statement of trust as he says, and we've believed in you and we've come to know that you are. And I just want to stop there because as you look at the statement of trust, you notice the word believe here is we placed our faith in you, completely in you. And it's the idea of complete rest. We do this all the time. We trust in things and rest in them. I do that every day with chairs. And with the bed, I place my faith completely in that thing, and it sustains me. This is that same kind of word here. I have placed myself entirely on you. And this word come to know is we have come to completely understand. And the other thing that's kind of fun about these words are they're imperfect verbs, which means that it's a one-time act with continuing action. In other words, Lord, we've trusted in you, and that trust is going to change everything we do from this time on. Unfortunately, we're going to see in this speaker, and Peter was very often the spokesman for the group, we're going to see in this one that's making this confession of trust that he wouldn't always be so trusting. Remember, this is the one that was going to deny Jesus three times. Once to a little girl. This was the one who was going to, at the end of his life, say, you know what, I'm going back to fishing. And the verb, I go fishing, is very important because it doesn't mean, hey, I'm just going to take a day off and go fishing. It means I'm returning to my nets. But even this one who confessed trust and did waver was always restored and became one of the most useful people in the early church. It was a life-changing confession. Did not make him perfect, but it did make him transformed. Third thing I notice is that he talks about Jesus, who Jesus is, his title. You are the Holy One of God. And so in this moment, he's confessing, you are God. A lot of people try to combine this with the confession that Peter makes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus is, you know, who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? Different place, different confession. But the important thing is he is identifying here, Jesus, you are the Holy One. And this is a phrase that was used specifically of God the Father. And Peter is equating, he's understanding that Jesus is one with God the Father. Unfortunately, there had to be a correction of Peter. He was speaking for the group, but he was not speaking accurately for the group. There's a little bit of assurance here in that he says, you know, I chose you 12. But there's an announcement here, in that he makes it clear that even though I chose you 12, not all of you really believe. In fact, one of you is a betrayer. One of you will turn his hand against me. And it ends on that note. Interestingly enough, this is the very last time that John would record any Galilean ministry that Jesus did. Galilee was marked by unbelief and hostility, as was Jerusalem, but this is the last time that John records any ministry that went on in this region. Just a couple of challenges as we close this. Number one, I want to go back to what I said earlier. Use this as a time to draw closer to God. We can't worship together. But remember, you are going to worship every day, and that day will be devoted to someone or something, either a fleshly pursuit or spiritual pursuits. Obviously, we live in a world where we have to deal with everyday matters as well as a spiritual life. But remember that when we work and the other duties we do ought to be done to the glory of God. And so it all ought to be done under the umbrella of worship, giving my best to God. Look at the basics of church. Of basic Christian discipline. Use this as a time to develop a stronger prayer life. Use this as a time to develop a deeper understanding of God's Word. And I'd like to do a couple of things, leave you with a little bit of homework. And I'll close with this and then order prayer. Number one is I'm praying, I'm hoping that families are watching this together. So families, I'd like you to do two things. Number one, what would I like to develop most of my spiritual life right now during this time of reduced activity? Please don't waste this time. Secondly, what are some things that we see God doing through this that are really exciting? What are some of the good that we see that God could do through this? And it could be anything from things that you're learning as the Lord leads. It could be something more along the lines of you see God softening hearts around you. But I do know this, that Romans 8 is very clear. That God works all things together for good for those he's called out to him, and those he sanctified, he will glorify. And that good is that we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do you see God opening up doors for ministry and growth? What are some of those things that you see? With that, let's pray, and we will close this stream. Father, we thank you again for giving us this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for Peter's declaration. And though it wasn't perfect, he did need some correction. Lord, I'm grateful that he meant it from the bottom of his heart. I'm grateful that though he floundered, he did great things for your kingdom and for your name's sake. And we're very grateful for that. Father, I pray that you would be with us as a church. I pray that this would be a time of growth, not shrinking away. I pray that as we meet the uncertainties of this life, we would walk in the confidence that your love is everlasting and your word is sure. And we pray that that would give encouragement and strength on this day and the days to follow. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.